We live in a world today where our choices are almost unlimited. You can sit at the street corner on almost any given street and discuss for maybe 10 or 15 minutes on which fast food restaurant you're going to eat your lunch. And it seems like with the myriad of choices that we have for everything, that coming down and making the right choice becomes even more difficult because of all of the alternatives, because all of the options. And it's very hard to know about anything for certain. It has been said that all of the multitude of opportunities that we have simply water down our conviction about any one thing as being right and certain for us all. So as a result, we're living in a time and an age where we hear a lot about doctrinal uncertainty. And as we look round about, it would not be unusual if we heard about doctrinal uncertainty from people that were not religious. We would expect that. But I'm afraid that the trouble is that we're hearing about doctrinal uncertainty even among our friends that are religious, even within the body. I'd like to suggest to you this evening that as we look at the Word of God, that we can know about doctrinal certainty, and it is based squarely upon the foundation of historical confirmation. Turn with me, if you will, to the opening part of the Gospel of Luke. And as we look at the Gospel of Luke, we'll find that Luke wrote the Gospel and then subsequently the book of Acts to give us the concept of really what doctrinal certainty and historical confirmation is really all about. Luke is going to give us the dynamic of a workable, powerful, practical Christianity which can steer man's course through a civilization of many alternatives and many options. He's going to talk to us about a Christianity that has been charged with treason, but rather it is going to be shown, rather than treasonous, that Luke is going to show that the trial of Jesus Christ was a great miscarriage of justice, and that in the early days of Christianity, it was not the Gentile that judged the gospel to be treasonous or against the law, but rather it was to come from the elements of religion itself, that is, even within the Jews. So as a result, Luke is going to give us the lucid spirit of the early church, that is sacrifice. Luke is going to give us the message of the early church, and that we've already studied is the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And Luke is going to give us the results of the early church, and that is growth, both individually and as a body of people. Brethren, if we want to restore the New Testament church, while the writings of Campbell or Stone or Smith may be of some help to us, the real writings that we really need to understand to reestablish or to restore the church of our Lord are the writings of men like Luke and Matthew and Paul and James and John, those first century gospel writers that gave us what we call the New Testament. So as a result, when we look at the New Testament, we can see the one plan that God would have all men to have. You remember the statement of our Lord as he prayed his prayer, John 17. I would, he prayed, that all men may be one, even as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee, that they may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou didst send me. Unity based upon the one plan or the one standard would be the greatest testimony to an unbelieving world that Jesus Christ is the Son of God than any other evidence that man might offer. If every religious body today preached the same thing, if every religious group tonight that assembled in this city said exactly the same thing. We would be able to know that Jesus was Lord. And the division that we find in the religious world today is not of God. For that simply gives the skeptics, looking at all of the options, well, I could be this, or well, I could be this, or well, I could be that. Well, I just won't be anything. How many times have you gone to buy something? I'd say something about Sears, but as sure as I said something about Sears, half the church would work at Sears. But you go to Sears and you read there in the paper that something is on sale, right? So when you get there, Sears never has what's on sale. And they say, well, what about this one? Or what about this one? Or what about this one? Or what about this one? And you become so confused, you decide, well, I don't believe I want any of these, and you go home. And that's what people are doing today religiously. And if you work at Sears, I'm sorry I said that. But that's what people are doing today religiously all over this country. They listen to one, they listen to another, and they listen to another. And they say, well, I don't know. I don't believe I can believe any of that. And besides, how do I know that this book holds the answers for my life? We find that in a pluralistic age in which we live today, some people are telling us that the Bhagavad Gita is just as good as the New Testament is for the answers of life. Shirley MacLaine will tell us that Jesus and Buddha always said, and the New Age movement, while a fad within itself, the New Age movement is really introducing to us a new kind of religion, a cafeteria religion, if you will. Well, let's take a little scoop of Hinduism here, and I believe I'll take a bowl of that. And we'll take a little scoop of Buddhism here, and I'll take a little bowl of that on my plate. Well, I believe I'll take a large dip of Christianity here, and I'll put that there on my tray. And then I believe, well, let's see, I'll take a big bowl of selfism and self-actualizationism, and it's really introduced for us an eclectic that is going to be the new religion that is coming in years to come. And that is an amalgamation of the pluralistic religions, of them all mixed together in a great vat. My mother was a career woman and worked very difficultly, and my father cooked breakfast. He hated it. And it was his job at 4:30 in the Miller household to make breakfast as badly as he possibly could. His concept of making pancakes at 4:30 in the morning, I was a 13-year-old and ecstatic with the idea of getting up for family time at 4:30 in the morning. His idea of making pancakes is he would get the batter going and he'd look in the refrigerator and whatever was left over, he would put in the pancakes. Tomato juice, orange juice, leftover fish, it didn't matter. Stir it all up and pour it into the skillet, and beloved, you had to eat it and like it. I'd always sit there and think, Daddy, I may eat it, but I'll never like it. And so the world is seeing a new religion that is an eclectic, like my daddy's pancakes used to be. So how do we know that the New Testament is really reliable enough that if it tells me I need to be baptized, that's exactly what I ought to do because this is the standard? How do I know that the New Testament is really not just campfire legend? How do I really know that it's not the product of deceived minds? How do I really know that it's not the figment of the imagination of the early churches they sat around the campfire? Well, I might ask you this as we begin to look at our lesson. How can we really know anything is true? There are two ways of gaining knowledge. First of all, there is the historical proof and there is the legal proof. Now, when you stop and think about the historical or legal proof, rather, that's one way of gaining knowledge. The other is scientific proof. Now, when the world today asks us to prove that the Bible is the Word of God. Too many times what we think that people are asking for, or maybe in reality is what they are asking for, is that they're asking for scientific proof that the Bible is the Word of God. Now, we live in an age today where scientific proof is valued to a great extent. But just stop and think for a moment. Can you prove scientifically that you were born? And you stop and you begin to analyze the elements of scientific proof. For something to be able to be proved scientifically, number one, it must be universal. Number two, it must be repeatable. And number three, then with universal and repeatable, given the parameters, it must be something that can happen again and again and again. All right, now, you are born. Is it universal? Will it take place in any laboratory? Probably not. You're only born once. Well, if it's not universal, is it repeatable? No, it's not repeatable. And so you would have a very difficult time proving scientifically that we exist today. But on the other hand, we can prove that we are born by the legal or historical proof. The legal or the historical proof involves three particular elements upon which our society is run today. It doesn't matter whether we're trying to establish if Napoleon Bonaparte actually lived, or what about the 18 minutes of the Watergate tapes, or what happened in the Iran-Contra hearings. Everything that we live, most of our life that we live today, is amenable to the concept of legal or historical proof. Legal or historical proof is based on oral testimony, written testimony, and material evidence. All right, how do you know that you were born today? Well, how do we know that any event took place in history? If I might say to my son, and it is amazing to me that there's a whole group of young people in our nation today that don't even know about Vietnam, little less World War II. And if I were to say to my son, I want to tell you about World War II, and my son would say, well, Daddy, prove to me that World War II actually existed. Well, I would begin by oral testimony. I would call up his Uncle Hafford, who spent half of the war in the Philippines in a hammock, trying to swat off big mosquitoes, you know. He hurt his back unloading one big shell, and so he spent the rest of the war in a hammock. And I would say to him, tell him about the war, and he'd say, man, I want to tell you, don't eat eggs in the Philippines, you know. And so there would be oral testimony from an individual, but oral testimony is not always reliable, so we might say, well, let's take some written testimony, and we would go to the library and we would take their Winston Churchill's Gathering Storm, and we would blow the dust off of it, and we would read out of that magnificent volume where we'll fight them on the beaches, and we'll read the written testimony from World War II. That's establishing a fact that has happened in the past. And then thirdly, we'll go down to the park and we'll climb on a cannon, and that's material evidence. Three ways upon which our entire system of reporting for newspapers, our legal system for our courts, and our historical verifications take place. Luke says, I'm going to write to you in the historical context. As a matter of fact, what we find in the Word of God, and as we're looking at the first chapter of Luke, what you're finding there is fact, not fiction. What is really there in the historical context is not the context of mythology. Do you ever hear anybody say, well, the Bible is just a group of myths? That it's just a group of campfire legends and it's basically mythology. I want to challenge that tonight. The Word of God is not mythology. How does every myth begin? The classic myth begins once upon a time in a faraway land, a rabbit in a top hat, da 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 da. All right, now when you begin to check out that myth, you might ask yourself, when is once upon a time? Well, you can open your calendar or you can open your date book, and as you begin to look through it, you'll not be able to find once upon a time on any calendar that has ever been printed in the history of the world. Once upon a time's not there. You can't find the when. Well, all right. Maybe we can go to the place and see what happened there. So we look on a globe, we look in our atlas for a far away land. Don't believe I can find far away land there either. And I look again and I see in the long, long ago, and I can't find the long, long ago. What is about a myth? You can't track down a myth. No way to track down a myth. It's worse than trying to track down a rumor or gossip. Well, who told you? Well, so-and-so told me. Well, did you tell them? Well, I didn't tell them. And the more you try to track down a rumor or gossip, it's trying to eat gummy worms. You got to have little kids to know what gummy worms are. You little kids know what gummy bears, huh? And gummy worms? Oh, those are great, man. And you try to bite them, and they're just slimy. They just slip right out from between your teeth, you know. And if you sneeze, it's all the way across the room. And a gossip and rumor is exactly like that. And so is a myth. There is no way to be able to verify it. But I want to suggest something to you. That Luke wrote the first chapter of his Gospel of Luke. He wrote it not in the context of mythology, but Luke wrote it in the context of history. He gives us names. He gives us dates. He gives us places. He gives us people. He gives us events. The Word of God is written in the context of history, verifiable history. So as a result, now beginning reading with me in Luke 1 and 4, inasmuch as many have taken or are undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word have handed them down to us, it seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out to you in order or consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus, that thou mightest know the exact truth of the things that you have been taught. Now in this text, there's several points that Luke is going to make. Let me share these with you, and I'm speaking from the King James translation here. He's saying, having taken in hand. Vinson says that Luke is affirming that what he's doing as a compiler of facts is a difficult undertaking. All right? To set forth in order, that is to arrange or to systematize a declaration. Literally, that means to lead one through a mass of facts. Number four, of the things most surely believed, that is to bring us to a complete state of knowledge, even as they were delivered to us. Luke is affirming faithful transmission. The bibliographical transmission of the text is without equal in all of ancient literature. I wish we had time just to stop and talk about the bibliographical transmission of the text. Do we have what they wrote some 2,000 years ago? I hear people telling me all the time, well, preacher, you can't be that sure about baptism. You can't be sure about that, because how do we know that we have what they wrote? And Luke is saying, even as they were delivered unto us. Luke said, I have it transmitted to me faithfully by those that were eyewitnesses. You see that term, eyewitnesses? We get our English term there for the word autopsy from this Greek term. And it is carefully, as an individual would do an autopsy. An eyewitness is an individual that there watches that carefully. And ministers, that word minister means an assistant surgeon, having a perfect understanding, that is to follow closely, of those things that were accurately. How did we get them, Luke said? We got them accurately. that thou mightest know. My premise tonight is that you can know what you believe. The Apostle Paul said, I know in whom I have believed. There is a certainty that you can have about your faith, that thou hast been instructed, those things that you have been taught. All right, now as you look at the prologue for the Gospel of Luke, that's how Luke said that he was going to do it. Does this sound like a once upon a time? Does this sound like a mixture of fact and fiction to you? Or does it sound like that Luke is going to take a body of fact, deal with it very carefully, so that this individual by the name of Theophilus might know exactly what he is supposed to believe? The first point that I want to make about Theophilus this evening is that Theophilus is a high Roman governmental official, and that this official by the name of Theophilus was going to take this material and check it out to know exactly what we're talking about. Theophilus is no country bumpkin, but he's a high Roman governmental official. Let me demonstrate to you how we know that Theophilus is a high Roman governmental official. Turn with me to Acts chapter 25. And as we begin to look in this particular text, or Acts 24 rather, I'm going to get it right in a minute, 23. Do I hear 22? 23. Turn with me to Acts 23. Now the Apostle Paul in Acts 23 is in jail. Oh, I'd like to talk. I just wonder about Paul's sister and the son and all of that. That's just great stuff we'll all find about someday. But anyway, the plot comes forward that they're going to kill the Apostle Paul. So this individual, the Kiliarch, by the name of Claudius Lysias, is going to write a letter to Felix, and he's going to send it with Paul that they might protect the Apostle Paul. Notice verse 26 of Acts chapter 23. Notice, Claudius Lysias to the most excellent governor Felix greetings. Now do you see how Claudius Lysias was the army Kiliarch? He was over that many individuals. And he was writing to the Roman governor. The Roman governor here is called Most Excellent Governor Felix. All right, now come on down in chapter 24 and in verse 3. Tertullius is the Jewish barrister. And he's getting up and he's going to present the case against the Apostle Paul. All right, as he does that, I want you to notice what he says beginning in the middle of verse 2. Since we have through you obtained much peace, and since by your providence reforms are being carried out throughout this nation, you can hear him. He's buttering up his judge here. I'd say he sounds like a Democrat, but that would probably offend somebody in an election year, so I won't say that. So he says, reforms are being carried out through this nation. And we accomplish this in every way, everywhere, most excellent Felix, or Felix. What did he call him? This other individual calls him most excellent Felix. Twice it's used. The term most excellent is used four times in your New Testament. We've read it once in Luke, the first chapter. We've read it twice here in Luke 23 and in Luke 24. Go over with me, if you will, to 26. When you come to 26, notice verse 25. And the Apostle Paul is the one actually doing the speaking now. And Paul is before Festus. And he cries with a loud voice in verse 24. Festus cries with a loud voice, Paul, you're out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you mad. To which Paul responds in verse 25. But Paul said, I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, I utter words of sober truth. Now, in the book of Acts, the words most excellent are used three times. Twice for Felix and once for Festus. I want to suggest to you that Theophilus in Luke 1, verse 4 and 5, that Theophilus was a high Roman governmental official. And that Luke was going to write this treatise to him. And that as he wrote this treatise to him, then Theophilus would have the ability to research it and to determine whether it is true or not. How would you like to know the result of Theophilus' research? We cannot be certain, but we do have a clue. Turn with me to Acts, the first chapter, if you will. And in Acts, the first chapter, we find a clue as to what Theophilus did after he got the gospel of Luke. He took the facts, he took the figures, he took the research, and he followed it out. He checked it out, if you will. Notice verse 1 of this. The first account I composed, Theophilus. What's missing now? Most excellent is missing. The first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach. I want to suggest either one or two things happened. First of all, this man became a believer in Jesus Christ. And believers in Christ never used any titles. He didn't use any titles among yourselves. Do you ever read of Dr. Luke? Outside of the physician, you don't read of Dr. Paul, you don't read of Dr. John, you don't read of Reverend so-and-so. There are no titles among Christians. We're all just brothers and sisters. And when somebody refers to an individual as Brother Miller, that's not my title, that's my relationship. I am his brother, that's all that it is. And it looks like that it is a possibility that Theophilus checked out the things that Luke wrote to him in the historical context and he became a believer. Now, there's a lot more I'd like to say about that, but time is rapidly going by. Turn with me to Acts 19. And now that we have sought to establish that there is groundwork to believe that the historical record is reliable, I want to take with you this evening, quickly in the last 15 minutes, and weave two golden threads through that fabric to make you a pattern of doctrinal certainty based on historical reliability. If you ever heard my daddy preach, you probably heard him talk about Dalton, Georgia, the bedspread capital of the world. Somehow or another, in all of his lessons, somewhere along the line, he'd get an opportunity to say, "Let me tell you about Dalton, Georgia, the bedspread capital of the world," going down to Florida on old US 41. Now in Dalton, Georgia, they would make these chenille bedspreads. You've never lived if you've had a chenille bedspread. Thank goodness we have been delivered from the fuzzy dust of chenille bedspreads and bathrobes. And they would take those bedspreads, or whatever else they were making, and weave a design into that fabric. I want to show you two designs that God has woven doctrinally into the fabric of historical confirmation. First of all, looking in Acts 19. We won't take time to read it all, but as you look here, beginning in verse 23, there arose no small disturbance concerning the way. Now this is in the city of Ephesus. And there was a certain man by the name of Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Artemis, the King James says Diana, and was bringing no little business to the craftsmen. And he gathered the men together and the workers of the similar trades, and he said, "Men, you know that our prosperity depends on this business. And you see and hear not only in Ephesus, but throughout all of Asia, that Paul has persuaded and turned away a considerable number of people, saying that gods that are made with hands are no gods at all. And there is not only danger that this trade of ours should fall into disrepute, but the temple of the great goddess Diana or Artemis should be regarded as worthless, and that she whom all of Asia and the world worship should be dethroned from her magnificence." And in the theater they cried out, and there was a mob scene, and they tried to kill Paul. All right, now, there are several things that we can confirm about this as historically reliable. Number one, I'm sure, Weldon, if you've been with him, you've been to Ephesus, haven't you? You stood there right there in the theater, in the amphitheater. And there's no question about this is a place. Well, not only is that true, but as you look in every Bible dictionary, and I'm sure on every street corner in Ephesus, they will sell you a little miniature idol of a multi-breasted goddess called Diana or Artemis. Because there's no question that she existed. Not only does the place exist, not only does the theater exist, not only does the goddess exist, but as we look into the literature that is contemporary in this time, that Pliny the Younger was writing in a letter to Trajan, and his letter was concerning speaking of the business of supplying fodder to the sacrificial animals was falling off in Bithynia because of the spiral of Christianity. And that is the Epistles of Pliny, Epistle number 10, paragraph 96. Now, what can we confirm about this text historically? Here's what we can confirm. We can confirm that, first of all, the image was there. The theater was there. The custom of selling the images was there. The temple was there. The feast was there. And the impact on Christianity was economically hurting the pagan rites or the pagan temples. All right, now that's what we can historically confirm. That's the fabric. Now let me show you the golden thread that's woven into that fabric. In chapter 20 of the book of Acts and in verse 7, the Apostle Paul leaves directly Ephesus by the way of Tarsus, or Troas. And we see that in verse 7, on the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul began talking to them, intending to depart the next day, and he prolonged his message unto midnight. And there were a great many lamps in the upper room, and they were gathered together. And a certain young man by the name of Eutychus was sitting in the windowsill, sinking into a deep sleep, and Paul kept on talking. He was overcome by the sleep, and he fell out of the third window and was picked up dead. And Paul went down and fell upon him and embraced him and said, "Do not be troubled, for his life is still in him." Now, here is the doctrinal truth that is the golden thread that is woven into the historical fabric. And that is the worship of the New Testament church. And that worship is found in the 7th verse. What about the worship of the New Testament church? They were gathered together on the first day of the week to observe what we call the Lord's Supper. Now, as you begin to look at this text, have you ever been embarrassed by your children in church? I remember we had one little lady in Louisville, Kentucky that came to service. She never in 8 years had one hair out of place. She looked like she had just stepped right out of the pages of the latest fashion magazine, except one Sunday night. One Sunday night, my little boy, having a tragic intolerance to milk, decided by projectile vomiting to rearrange her decorum. Oof. Right down the back of her dress. Can you imagine having to sit there for the rest of the service in that? She was upset. My wife was embarrassed. Have your kids ever embarrassed you in church? No? Moms, have your kids ever embarrassed? Can you imagine how it would have been to have been Eutychus's mother? This big old boy sitting up in the window, the Apostle Paul is preaching. It's not well. This is not me. This is the Apostle Paul. He's preaching and the kid goes to sleep, falls out of the window. And Paul keeps right on preaching. Boy, don't you love that? Oh, you guys that are about to fall out of the seat right now, don't take any heart, huh? Now, to keep his mother from being embarrassed, Paul went down there and rose and gave this boy his life back to him, and he rose from the dead. Right? Wrong. Why were miracles given? We know why miracles were given, don't we? In the 16th chapter of the Gospel of Mark, in verse 20, miracles were given to confirm the word. This boy went to sleep in church. Fell down dead. Paul went down there and raised him from the dead to approve of the Lord's Supper on Sunday as the means of celebrating Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. And that is a historical thread, or that is a doctrinal thread woven into the historical fabric of the New Testament. Now notice the text. In the text it says, we were gathered together. All right, now that's passive voice. Passive voice means that the subject does not initiate the action. If I say active voice, I hit the ball. I, the subject, becomes the acting part upon the verb hit. That means I did it. I was the one that initiated the action. Active voice, passive voice. We were gathered together. We, the subject, didn't institute the gathering. The gathering was instituted by a third party. The third party was the inspiration of the Holy Spirit by the direction of God. And when they came together upon the first day of the week for the Lord's Supper, it was because that's what God did. God got them together. God did the gathering. We were gathered together. God did it. And we followed the orders. And the boy went to sleep. And Paul rose him from the dead and confirmed the fact that upon the first day of the week, then we assemble to partake of the Lord's Supper. When I say we need to partake of the Lord's Supper upon the first day of the week, I can do so with doctrinal certainty. Amen? Now quickly, let's continue. In this 20th chapter, there is a second point, and we'll make this very quickly this evening because I cannot raise anybody from the dead. I want you to see that in verse 17, that Paul said he didn't want to go back to Ephesus. He had already caused one stir in Ephesus. That was enough. One riot in Ephesus was enough. That's kind of like one Burger King at midnight is enough for you each month. You don't want to do that more than once. So he called to him the elders of the church. In verse 28, he talks to them. He talks to these elders and he said, be on guard for yourselves and all of the flock which the Holy Spirit hath made you overseers to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. I want to suggest to you not the worship, but secondly, the organization. You see why I use the overhead? The organization of the New Testament church. What is the organization of the New Testament church? Is that just left up to us, how we ought to organize? How we want to organize? whether we want to have elders or whether we not want to have elders, whether we want to have a local headquarters upon this earth or whatever we want to do, God said, I've got a plan for you. And there's a doctrinal thread that is woven through the historical fabric that tells us how God's church is organized. It's organized, and there are three terms here. The term elder in verse 17 is the term presbyteros. Then you find in verse 28 the word overseer or bishop. And then you see the word shepherd, and that is the word poimen or the word to feed. You have the word presbyteros. You have the word episkopos, which is bishop. And you have the word for pastor, poimen. And those represent in the entirety the three views, the three-sided view of the leader in God's church. That is the elder, the bishop, the pastor. That's all one individual. And I realize if this is the first time that you've heard this evening, that we're going across this rather hurriedly and it may not all click for you tonight. But I want to suggest to you that the bishop, that the overseer, that the pastor, that the shepherd, and that the elder, as you look in this text, that's all the same individual. That's different names, different functions for the same individual. I happen to be a husband. I happen to be a father. I happen to be an uncle. All of those things are different references regarding different relationships or functions, but I'm the same person in regard to each one of those. Well, when we see a New Testament church assembled and they have elders or pastors or bishops or overseers, when they have then all those are the same thing, and then they have deacons, and then they have a preacher, and then they have saints per Philippians 1:1, then we know that that's a New Testament church and that's God's plan for the organization of the New Testament church. I feel like the fellow that did that commercial on television to read the entire yellow pages in the 30-second commercial. But you'd rather me go fast than go slow and you stay here all night, hadn't you? What I want you to see is that when you're looking at a myriad of choices tonight, what you want to be. First of all, you can have confidence that this book will direct you in the right way. Right down to the singular or to the plural. The Apostle Paul made the argument concerning Jesus as the Messiah to the Galatian brethren, not as the seeds of many, but as the seed of one. It is so exact that take the word S-E-E-D-S as distinct from S-E-E-D, seeds and seed. That's how exact it is. And it is so exact that you weave into that the doctrinal certainty of two points that we've illustrated, the worship of the New Testament church and the organization of the New Testament church, and you can put your hand upon this as the Word of God. Put your heart and your faith in it. March toward heaven and give up everything on the face of this earth. And die in an arena for Jesus Christ and be certain that tomorrow there's going to be a home for you for eternity. You can't find a better deal than that anywhere in the world. And if you can, may I suggest that you read the fine print very carefully before you ever commit yourself to it. Don't you want to be a part of that kind of movement? Don't you want to be a part of that kind of foundation of truth? Don't you want to be baptized for the remission of your sins tonight? We bid you come as we stand with Brother Terrell and sing the invitation song.